So we're trying to stop talking?
Yeah.
Say that again, Fran. All right, in our summer journey through difficult sayings of Jesus, today we're going to look at a few sayings that probably drive us nuts, because it probably drives us nuts when we feel like people contradict themselves. They say one thing, they say something else, or do something else that doesn't jive with the first thing. And we're going to look at a few Bible readings where it seems to be the case that maybe Jesus is doing that. But of course, we know that Jesus, being perfect, doesn't contradict himself. Again, kind of like last week, sometimes it's about taking a look at the big picture and letting the Bible explain itself. So we'll begin with a little responsive reading from 2 Peter chapter 1. We have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we pray, dear Lord, as your Spirit spoke through the prophets to give us the Holy Scriptures, open our ears to hear, our minds to understand, and our hearts to believe your word of truth. Amen. So to get our minds thinking along the lines of contradictions, we're going to take a look at half a dozen proverbial statements. And you'll see very quickly that you've got two columns there. The one on the left seems to contradict the one on the right. But before we take a look at the contradictions, let's just take a look at the sayings themselves. We'll go down each column, offer a brief explanation of what each of these means. So, good things come to those who wait. What does it mean to you?
Patient.
All right. We'll move pretty quickly through these. The pen is mightier than the sword.
Because what you write down doesn't change. It's there. It's written. Where the sword, it does its job and then it's done.
And you have time to think through what you're going to write. And the sword, you get that out and there's no going back.
You watch Snapped.
I think it's more saying, be careful what you say, because the sword means power. You know, and so words have power, and take it to heart, because what you say is very important. Words are important, to God especially.
Got to bring Pastor Waterstrat into every Bible study I teach. Words matter, right? He would talk about words matter.
I think it's been ingrained in all of us.
Look before you leap.
You could get hurt.
What are you leaping into, right?
Yes, whatever.
Look ahead, get a preview of what situation is going to be before you dive into it.
You didn't do that before we got married.
Carefully think that through.
I didn't give you time.
All right, next column. Time and tide wait for no man.
Aren't we supposed to be comparing that?
We are. We're just explaining them first. I suppose we could have already done the pairs.
Get it, Sarah.
Time and tide wait for no man.
Yeah.
Well, time, the tides are going to come, the time is going to go by, and it doesn't matter who you are, God is in control. You can't stop either one.
It's going to keep moving.
So if you don't take advantage of an opportunity,
it's it.
You're just going to pass you by.
Well, you could probably get another one, but it wouldn't be the same. Yeah, it doesn't say anything about opportunities.
That's the sixth one.
Yeah, that too. Okay, so let's look at the contradictions now. Good things come to those who wait. Time and tide wait for no man.
Well, the contradiction is time and tide keep going. But the other one is that if you're patient and you just sit back and just wait for something, then that's patience and you're kind of just waiting. You're kind of sitting still, so to speak. And the other is moving.
So kind of contradicting patience versus action.
Right.
And both have situations where one or the other is necessary. Actions speak louder than words.
Sometimes words can be empty.
It's kind of saying, it's saying the opposite. It says, first of all, the pen's mightier than the sword, so that seems to be the most powerful thing. And then all of a sudden it says, actions are more powerful than words. So it contradicts each other.
And strike while the iron is hot. So we kind of already talked about that one. There's an opportunity. All the circumstances are right. You've got to act versus be cautious. So I guess I already explained that contradiction.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I think it's fair to say that while these are all wise sayings and they all have some truth and some importance, they are contradictions. They don't really jive with each other. It's situational. Some situations are going to lend themselves to one approach. Other situations might lend themselves to another approach. One question down there, which ones contain good advice? I think we would say they all do. What happens if you try to follow both sets of advice at the same time?
Well, but wait, go ahead.
I was going to say you could if you say the last one, look before you leap and strike while the iron's hot. If you kind of think about it and you're a quick thinker and you make a decision and then you act, I mean, you could follow.
Hey, I'm with you. Fran and Frat, we know best.
Frickin' Frat. Frickin'
Frat. I think you can. I think that they really can. They each one, they, even though they're separated and they sound differently, each one can work jointly together. I mean, you, for example, if an opportunity comes the very first one, simply you wait for good things to come and you're just waiting and waiting and waiting. But when it comes, you got to do something.
Yeah, but it seems to me it won't work. I take the other.
Yeah, but that's because you're a guy.
You know, it says look before you leap. So this anticipation that you may want to strike, but you better wait. I mean, it could harm you or somebody else. You know, I think they're totally opposite. I mean,
Go for it.
I think Paul's missing the transitional proverbial statement, which is measure twice, cut once. You apply that, and then you can transition between the two.
I like it. My high school woodworking teacher said that all the time. And
I've missed several points in my life.
So that's the glue in between that they didn't put in there. We should tell the editor, add that one. Nicely done. Okay, so let's get into the word now and see what apparent contradictions Jesus makes. It's only natural that bits of human advice contradict one another. We're human. We're fallible, but we certainly have a higher expectation from God himself. His counsel and direction is sure and certain. Yet sometimes Jesus says things that seem to contradict some of his other words. How do we properly understand those sayings? So if you have a Bible with you, that's fine. By all means, would anyone like a Bible? We can pass it around.
Here you go. That's one for Betty.
I've also got the scriptures displayed on the screen, if you don't mind looking up here. Okay, you're going to see a common theme in how we approach these. We're going to start by just looking at a specific verse, and then the progression is usually going to be to take a look at the surrounding verses and all of the Bible for that matter. Anyway, here we go. The first one is Luke 22, verse 36. Would someone like to read that for us? Go for it.
He said to them, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he who is numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment."
Okay, thank you, Paul. So just looking at this verse, just take this verse for what it is. What clear words of Jesus does this passage seem to contradict?
What it contradicts?
You can use your background knowledge of all of Scripture. Anything you've learned, anything you've heard Jesus say, anything that Jesus taught. How does this verse, what he says in verse 36, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag, and if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one.
Well, he told his disciples to just leave everything. Don't take anything. Just, you're relying on me totally. Don't even, just tunic, just, that's it. You're coming. No food, no drink. Don't even say goodbye to your parents. Just come. You know, and this is totally saying the opposite. Be prepared, because things are going to, not going to be swell all the time. You know, I don't know. You just think that's totally opposite.
Absolutely. Good connection.
I think of, don't, you know, Christ said, you know, turn the other cheek, and then he says, buy a weapon.
Yeah.
Good. So those are probably the two main areas, taking the possessions with you and arming yourself. Seemingly contradicts other things Jesus said in the Bible. So I think you identified the two key contradictions, or seemingly contradictions, we should say. Now let's kind of take a look at the bigger picture and discover that Jesus never contradicts himself. So the second question says, look at the context of Luke chapter 22. If you have a Bible in front of you, you might be able to see this easier, more easily than us. But going backwards, we see that Luke chapter 22 is the account of the Last Supper. And Jesus is meeting with his disciples in the upper room, and he knows what's coming. He knows that one of them is going to betray him. He knows that there's going to be an interaction with people in the garden where Jesus gets arrested. He knows that his disciples might be in danger or perceive themselves to be in danger. He knows that he's not going to be with them much longer and that they're going to be on their own. And he says, if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. So that's kind of bigger picture.
So is he telling... Put in the context of this is what, a couple days before his death, probably, you know, on Monday, Thursday, in that area, maybe day before. But he's telling them then, I'm not going to be with you anymore, so you don't, I'm not here to protect you. You better be prepared, because the trials and the temptations you're going to have to try to deal with through the Holy Spirit, you know, you're going to still rely on me. But he's really telling them that he's not going to be there. He's dying. He's gone. And you better be prepared, because it's not going to be easy. The sword represents basically, a cross. You're going to have to carry this cross. And it's, I don't know. That's,
so it's not literal. What you're saying is not literal.
I'm saying that by using the context of all the scriptures, he's not going to have you go out and beat people to death with a sword. You know, it's the sword represents the troubles in life, mainly, rather than you're not a fighting man physical. You're a fighting man spiritual. This is a spiritual context. It's not a physical.
Right? Good thoughts, Paul. Rosemary.
I wonder if it has something to do with the fact that they would kind of be in hiding after Jesus, because weren't they out looking for the disciples?
Sure.
After Jesus' death, so, you know, if you're going to be in hiding, it's not like you can go out and try to do these things. Like if it says, you know, have a purse and a bag, well, maybe that means like, you know, have your belongings with you, you know, that because you're going to be in hiding for a while.
It's reliability. You're going to have to rely on yourself now. I'm not here to rely on. It seems like there's a transition happening.
Again, you know, I say the editor says, because I wouldn't have come up with this context myself. The editor says, when Jesus first sent his disciples out to proclaim the kingdom, it had been a time of relative peace and acceptance. Pax Romana. It's one of the things that in the history of the world made it such an ideal time for Christianity to catch on fire and spread wildly, because the Roman Empire was strong and there was peace within it, and it was well connected with roads and so forth, and it made transportation and the spread of a message really doable. So at that time they didn't necessarily face danger or want, but then we also know about those disciples that they're going to get persecuted and many of them are going to be executed. Exactly. So someone talked about a transition. That's one of the transitions too. The Bible study says, take a quick peek back at verse 35. What time is Jesus contrasting this to? When I sent you out without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything? And that's kind of what I just said, what the editor said about a time of relative peace and acceptance, which is going to change into a time of persecution and danger. Question C says, read verses 37 and 38, and we can also look ahead up to 49 to 51. Does it seem that Jesus literally wants them to take up arms to defend themselves, Why or why not? 37 and 38, it is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That's enough," he replied. And then we skipped up to 49 to 51. When Jesus' followers saw that what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and healed him. So with that context in mind, does it seem that Jesus literally wants them to take up arms to defend themselves? Why or why not?
It strikes me that Jesus was using the opportunity, one, to show his power. But, you know, I'm also struck by the fact that it's the high priest's servant. So that's got to get back to him. It's like, you know what this man Jesus did for me, the one that you want to kill? I mean, he's clearly, at a minimum, a prophet in or should be in their eyes, but they've rejected him. So, again, it's just to me an opportunity of Jesus demonstrating who he is and his power.
Yes.
I think he's getting them ready to go on the road. He says, have your purse, have your bag, and have a sword if it's handy, because we're moving out. I'm leaving. Times are changing. You're going to have a new life ahead of you. Not an easy one.
So forgive me for making this maybe slightly politically relevant in today's time, but he's sending them on a jihad? Armed with their swords and ready to harm people that don't believe the message?
No, but I think they have the right to keep some jihadists from cutting off their heads.
Well, he told Peter to take his sword away in the garden when he took out and cut the ear off of that sword. But he said, put it away. Those that live by the sword will die by the sword. So the physical side. So I think they're relying on God's word, on God himself, is where that power of the sword is going to come from. You know, it's that, don't worry, you know, just do what I told you to do and rely on me, and whatever happens, happens, and it's always going to be for your good, even though 11 of you are going to be killed. You know, John's the only survivor, but it's still God's word that's the most important thing for them to learn.
Absolutely. The word of God is a double-edged sword, right?
Yeah.
The Bible refers to it that way. Go ahead, Greg.
I shared Joyce's thoughts, too. I was thinking of the hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers, you know, marching on the war with the cross of Jesus going on before, you know, that, you know, getting ready.
Absolutely. Go ahead.
I'm just curious, because I don't know that much about it. Who had swords? Like, because I can only go by movies I've seen. Like, who carried swords? You know, was it only soldiers? Or, because in my mind I'm thinking maybe it was a more typical thing that people had. If you had the means, you would have a sword. I don't know, because
sure,
maybe they were used for things besides killing people.
Well, there was animals. They had to protect themselves from animals.
Yeah, or, like
that.
You know,
I'm picturing, you know, something that you stick in the belt of your robe, and it's not like a full-blown 3-foot long.
Right.
Yeah, and maybe, so, again, speculating, and I'm not a historian, but maybe just someone seeing that on you kind of gives the hint, I'm protected, don't mess with me, just like if someone had a concealed weapon and a criminal knew that you had that, you might not mess with them.
Well, the operative word is if it's concealed, they can't know that you got it.
Yeah, then you show it. Again, the editor says, it's not, Jesus isn't telling them to literally defend themselves with the sword. It's simply meant to, and this is from the People's Bible, that large volume of Bible commentaries, quote, his mention of the sword is meant simply to warn the disciples that hard and dangerous times lie ahead. So let's move on to question 3. Instead of telling them to use violence, Jesus tells them to change their expectations. Make a list of things we should expect as we live and work in this world as servants and followers of Jesus.
You know, first of all, we're going to have troubles. You know, in our life, they're going to come on us. Sickness. You know, we're going to have to deal with all kind of ills of this life, you know. And how well we prepare to deal with those is how well we are equipped with God's word, you know, because the mission has to go on. We still are responsible, no matter what the circumstances we have in our life. We still have the responsibility of carrying on God's word, either to our children, to future generations. Don't let it die. Keep it moving, no matter what comes our way, you know, no matter what troubles. And I mean, that could be, it could be money problems, it could be anything.
Thousands.
It could be, you know, but you will have trouble. You know, that's almost guaranteed.
Yeah, but to make a list, I mean, how much paper do you have?
Yeah.
That's really what it boils down to. How much paper do you have to write down everything that could come your direction being a Christian?
Yeah, and we've enjoyed such peace and prosperity in our country, but
it's hard to make a list that
it's with increasing frequency and the active nature of persecution against Christians in the world. Let's just talk about
for what I believe in. I mean, I've never been persecuted for talking about Jesus to other. I mean, nobody's ever threatened me or persecuted me or. You know, I don't know what to say on your back. I mean, never not to your face.
Well, there's people in the world who despise Western culture and associate Christianity with that in a large sense, and they're on the prowl, and they're cutting people's heads off, and they're shooting people, and it's with increasing frequency. So
definitely.
Hopefully that never hits home with us.
But being persecuted besides just having your head cut off and people coming at you with guns. I mean, there's... This is probably, maybe this doesn't even fit, but I mean, I just saw it, he told me about it. All this, the slaughter that took place in Florida, this minister gets up and says, well, you know, it was evil. They should have been killed. And if they're evil and they should be killed, you shouldn't mourn for them. And I'm going like, that gives Christianity a horrible name. Mm-hmm. And that brings on a certain amount of persecution.
Editor gives us a couple examples. Number 4 talks about examples from history or from your own experience. We already talked about 11 out of 12 disciples being executed for their faith. He mentions a Wells missionary serving in Indonesia, a country that's apparently very Muslim and very anti-Christian. He's no longer able to go there because wanted posters for him and his wife were distributed to the community. So a missionary with, you know, a bounty on his head. And the second one, same with Indonesia again, churches firebombed on Christmas while people gathered for worship, teenagers attacked and beheaded on their way to a Christian high school, and extremely difficult to open a Christian church there. So it's real in the world.
Well, my cousin, he just now is retired. His cousin's husband just now retired from North Hollywood, and they were in India. And they got word they had to get out of there, and they had to leave Buku stuck there and get out because they were coming for him, and they were doing mission work.
So I'm going to ask somebody to kind of, in summary, we were focusing on verse 36, which we perceived as a contradiction with other things Jesus said. How is verse 36 not a contradiction with anything else Jesus said elsewhere in Scripture? This is your test.
Non-contradiction is God said it. We believe it. And,
that
know,
settles it.
But the point is, all Scripture, no matter what is written, you've got to compare it with other areas of Scripture to get the full picture. And God's plan is going to happen, you know. And be prepared, you know. Without possessions, with possessions, without power, with power, we still got to keep moving forward, like I said before, and trust God's word to a whole lot of.
It was always kind of in theme with the sermon today about, the passage about our present sufferings, you know. And, I mean, there's all kinds of references in the Bible to the fact that we will have troubles in this life. And, God's purpose sometimes is not seen immediately. I'm sure they maybe didn't understand it either at first.
Trust the higher purpose.
I wonder too if, with the cutting off the soldier's ear, you know, Jesus didn't want anything to get in the way of the plan that was going to proceed. So starting a rebellion right there would not have been good.
I don't know where I got this advice or where I heard this. I think from a pretty good source, but you know, as much as if you ever had a gun to your head and say, you know, if you claim Jesus as your Savior, you're going to get shot. What do you do in that situation? You're going to say that Jesus is your Savior and get shot. That's one type of standing up for your faith. On the other side, God can use alive Christians to carry out his purposes. So the point was, don't just foolishly walk into trouble either. To the best of your human means, strive to stay alive and continue to serve the Lord, right? And if it comes to the point where, you know, a gun is to your head and you get killed for your faith, then so be it. Trust that that's God's will. But until that time, stay alive and work hard for Jesus. I kind of get that from this too. You know, you're going to need your material things to go out and carry my work. It's not going to be easy.
You know, I always go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. And, you know, faith, hope, and love. Out of all of these, love is the most, you know, cherishable thing we have that we can actually do. You know, we don't understand the faith part. We don't understand what we're hoping sometimes. But we understand love. Love is caring about others ahead of ourselves. And Jesus did that in everything that he did throughout the New Testament. You know, it was always other people. And it wasn't sometimes the nicest people. He didn't hang around with the rich and the wealthy. He hung around with the downtrodden, adulteresses, and bad criminals and everything else. I mean, that's what he's here for. And it was all about love. You know, and this teaches us that, too.
All right, I think we passed the test. Let's move on to the next seemingly contradiction. We're going to Luke chapter 9. I'll pull it up on the screen if you'd like. Otherwise, you can look in your Bible. And specifically, verses 59 to 62. Okay, would someone like to read 59 to 62 of Luke chapter 9?
He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Well, how far did you say to read?
62.
Oh, okay. Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God."
Thank you. Question 5. Jesus is calling people to follow him, and they're listening and willing to go. Yet what's so difficult about Jesus' response to their requests?
Well, number one, when he says, "Let the dead bury the dead," how can the dead bury the dead? I mean, if they're already dead, they can't bury the dead. That's kind of puzzling. I mean, I know what they're saying, but I mean, it just you know, doesn't sound right.
Well, when you get in those times, there was responsibilities on people to take care of the dead, and that may have been the responsibility here. Even if his father, we don't know. It doesn't say if the father's dead or if he's ill. But even if he was dead, there was responsibility to go back and take care of the affairs.
Well, he is dead because it says he was to bury his father, so he's not going to bury him alive.
Let the dead bury the dead. It doesn't say that his father's dead now.
Yes, it does, right there. It says, but he replied, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father."
That could be.
It could mean that he's old, close to death.
Right.
I will after.
Okay, stick that more.
Well, let the dead bury the dead is, I think, just figurative language for that's not important. Come and follow me. Let that tend to itself, which it won't do, literally.
That was what I was going to say, is when I was reading it, it's like each one kind of has an excuse. Well, I will, but just a minute, let me do this first, and then I will, you know, when I have time, or when it's kind of like my grandkids, when I tell them to do something, okay, just a minute, man, I've got to finish this. So that's what that reminded me of. Well, I will follow you, but first let me go do this. And
why are these words difficult? I mean, wouldn't we say it's good to show respect to your dead father and go bury him. Wouldn't we say it's good to love your family and say, at the very least, if you're going to be leaving them, say goodbye to them? What's so difficult about Jesus' response to these requests, which seem to be good, loving things to do?
I think you gotta figure out the cost. There's a cost in following Jesus, you know, and the priority is God comes first, and that's in everything he teaches us, you know, God's first. I mean, we don't like it. I mean, this sounds horrible, but God, he's not telling us to forsake our family. He's telling us to take care of your main responsibility and teaching us that God is number one, not a part-time, not a little bit, 100%. I mean, I think this is a very good example of where we should be spiritually and emotionally and living our lives. God first.
So Paul just skipped us straight up to the summary of that one. Thank you, Paul. Is Jesus really saying don't love your family?
No.
Elsewhere in Scripture, he talks a lot about how you show love to your neighbors and show love to your family. The fourth commandment is honor, respecting, loving, serving, obeying. Let's see if any of these other questions are still in play. Number 7 is what Paul just really clearly and concisely answered. It's not don't love your family, it's make sure God's number one. Let's try number 8. Agree or disagree? Following Christ means that he always comes before our family obligations. Now, the quick answer would be disagree. God comes before everything. But try to think of a family circumstance. In other words, sort of try to take the disagree approach to this. Can you think of a way that tending to your family would seemingly come before Christ, even though it's not really coming before Christ? Just to try to play around with this one a little bit.
Your job as a parent is to raise your children up to know and love and serve God. Well, are you doing that before you're worried about going out into the world? And I mean, God commands us to do that too, but he's given you these children, and your responsibility is to give them the one thing needful. Are you doing that, or is that being neglected for the sake of other people that they also need to hear the word, but these children are a gift from God that you need to do your job with also.
So don't pit your call to be a missionary out there against your call to be a missionary in your home. It's both.
Remember that? It was a teacher's conference in Arizona, and the pastor was, I think it was a Mueller, was up there talking about he was talking about a devotion given at a pastor's conference, and it talked about, you know, the pastor has died and he's in heaven, and he sees all these people in heaven that come up to him and say, you know, well, I remember you, I had you in catechism class, or you were my pastor at this church or whatever, and all these people that are remembering him and thinking of this person as, you know, this person shared God with me. But then he's talking to them, he's looking around, and he sees in heaven that his own son or his wife or his whatever are not there. So that, at the sacrifice of his own family. And they said all the pastors left devotion when he called their wives.
Take your work as a parent seriously.
Yeah.
Were you? I thought I saw it in the corner of my eye.
It was covered, yeah.
Go for it.
What Rosemary said, too, it goes back to vocation. And the Bible class that we had in here before this one started was on vocation. And anywhere you find yourself in life is an opportunity to serve the Lord. So whether it's, like Sarah said, just if you're a parent, you're serving the Lord in that way.
Also, you can think of a very, like, practical application, like if you... and I'll use a child again, or an aging parent. I mean, if they're very sick, you might not go to church that Sunday. You know?
You got in the editor's head. Good job.
And that's serving God.
Yeah.
That is not neglecting, you know, worshiping together. That's serving God in a way that is a vocation. It's not. You mentioned in the beginning. It's the situations in life that cause you. It's not that you don't want to be in church. You'd much rather be in church and not have a sick child, wouldn't you? So, but by staying home as a mother, taking care of that child, you're performing a godly act.
Absolutely. That was the editor's example. You have a sick child on a Sunday morning. Does not going to church and taking care of your child mean you're putting something before God? No, it's both. Whatever you do for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did unto me, Jesus says. So taking care of someone who's down and out, in this case your own family, you are loving your Savior.
Even going back to that previous example we had, I was thinking about it, is that maybe the man that did not want, that wanted to go say goodbye to his family or something first, is looking to an excuse to put it off a while. I need to think about this a little more. And that's what we do sometimes. You know, I get up in the morning sometimes and say, I don't really feel like I'm a church. You know, I would rather go fishing or go play golf. Yeah. I have an opportunity to do this. And is it really going to be that bad if I miss one Sunday? I mean, that's the attitude, the mental attitude we've got to be very careful with, I think. And that's, but that isn't in the mother's mind at all. And that isn't in, say, if you have a sick parent or something that needs attention, you know. It's not in your mind that you want to be out of church. You still want to be there. But you have this desire to serve. You know, it's always about, it's about serve that parent. So you're not neglecting God.
Yes, sir.
You know, I was talking to Pastor Carr about this one time, and he said, your priorities are God, family, and church. And in my mind, I think a lot of times people confuse church and God. Because you can, and we've touched on this already, but you can serve God at times when you're not in church. And like you were saying, being at home taking care of that child of yours is serving God. So it still falls right within the line. It's God, family, church, and you know, the your example of you know, the missionaries or whomever that are putting maybe church ahead of their family because they're thinking their church is God. To me, there's a lot of confusion in them, or it could be confusion in their mind about you know, church and God and what. I guess what the roles are of each and how they should impact your life.
I wonder how many of us wake up on a Sunday morning and say, God, thank you for allowing me to go worship you. I mean, just that attitude is what God's looking for. That's I can't wait to get up, get ready, get to church, and be able to lay all my cares and worries and sins at the foot of the cross. And it's an opportunity, you know, rather than, God, I got to go do this again. You know, people, once you become, you know, a worshiper instead of a churchgoer, it changes your whole attitude.
That, and think of the benefit you are to everybody else on Sunday morning. You know, it's not just about you.
No.
It's about all the people that are being encouraged by your presence, and so you're also serving your neighbor. Okay, so really quickly, this is, lost my mouse. This happened before. I'll try to fix this. But anyway, a quick summary, maybe one or two sentences, resolving the seemingly contradiction when Jesus says, neglect your dead father and don't say goodbye to your family. In other words, you know, you can't take care of your family if you're going to follow me. How do we resolve that contradiction?
It seems to me that Jesus is really trying to get at what kind of heart you have. You know, it's about your heart. Like, we don't know what was in these people's hearts. You know, did they just say, we'll serve you? You know, it's kind of like this outward thing rather than their heart, you know, wanted to give their heart. And I think Jesus is trying to say, you know, I demand your heart, not just some outward service.
And your heart says, who's number one? Ultimately, God's number one.
I think it's very important that we understand how we need to put on that full armor of God. And it covers, this kind of covers it. Because there's going to be some battles. You're battling your flesh. You're battling the world. You're battling, the devil, everything's against you, and you have to be prepared. And the only way you can be prepared is to be of God's word and understanding that all the contradictions are, you know, so to seem that they aren't contradictions. You know, there are different ways of teaching people at different stages of life.
Yeah, you know, and we're doing a really good job with this Bible class and the offerings, the explanations we're offering, and I look around the room and see people, you know, solid Christians who have a solid understanding of the Bible. I think the thrust of this class, you know, partly someone newer to the faith or someone even before the faith, is saying, you know, look at your Bible. Jesus contradicts himself all over the place. And a Bible study like this, coming in with a little bit of a more novice knowledge of everything, is to show you that these aren't contradictions, whereas we kind of come with the background of, we know they're not contradictions, let the Bible figure the rest of it out for us. But anyway, let's go on to the last one. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. I'm going to bring the Pharisees into this. Okay, can we get a reader from Matthew chapter 5, verse 20? There it is. Go for it.
For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven.
Okay, real black and white little question here. Number 9, what does Jesus say is necessary in order for one to enter the kingdom of heaven? More righteous than a Pharisee. Here comes the editor for us. Pharisee, right? Immediate negative things. We're thinking of these self-righteous guys that were always trying to stump Jesus and get him to contradict himself, which he never did. He always had the perfect answer for them. But we have bad connotation of Pharisees. People who made all these rules and laws and then tried to obey them and thought they were better than everybody else. The editor says, while there were some of those out there for sure, many Pharisees in Jesus' day lived incredibly moral lives and would have been highly regarded as those who practiced what they preached. So maybe when Jesus says this to the people at the time, they weren't thinking the way we think of Pharisees. They might have just been thinking of, yeah, they are really good people. And you need to even be more righteous than that. Number 10, what are some clear words or teachings of Jesus that this would seem to contradict? No heaven unless you're more righteous than a Pharisee.
There is no one righteous, not even one. I don't know if it's Romans or something.
So there's no such thing as being righteous.
Good deeds don't, you know, get you to heaven.
Absolutely.
Not said exactly like that.
Ephesians 2:8-9, grace you have been saved through faith, this not from yourselves.
It's a gift of God.
Not by works.
That's the image of those. My confirmation verse.
Right on. Yeah.
I love his line about the Pharisees are like whitewashed tombs. You know, pretty on the outside, but not so nice inside.
Sure. I mean, even the gospel in a nutshell, right? God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. Whoever believes in him will not perish. The ticket to heaven is faith. It's not works. So, seemingly a contradiction. Number 11. This time, the immediate context will help us, but won't give us the whole solution. Read verses 17 and 18 and explain what Jesus wants the people to understand about the salvation he's bringing. I'll take these. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Explain what Jesus wants the people to understand about the salvation he's bringing. And then a couple verses later, unless your righteousness surpasses the Pharisees.
Well, it doesn't get rid of what Jesus did, doesn't get rid of God's law.
Right there, 17. Matthew 17.
You know, God still demands just perfection from us.
From us, right.
He's going to accomplish that for us. It's not our righteousness.
So it helps us to start putting in perspective the role of us behaving in a righteous way. It's not to earn our favor with God. Jesus obeyed the law better than a Pharisee. He obeyed it perfectly. Our role in fulfilling the law is thanking Jesus for that, which is where we're going from here. Number 12 says, the Sermon on the Mount is preaching of law. God's law shows us how to live, and as it points out our sins, it shows us our need for a Savior. When you keep that in mind, Why does Jesus say what he says in verse 20?
This reminds us that we need him. It's all done by him. It's nothing that we do.
If you go back to what you were saying, that these Pharisees, many of them were very upstanding, very moral people, maybe even more so than the common person. And so if Jesus is saying you have to be even better than that, you know, you're saying to yourself, well, how am I going to do that? You know, Jesus needs to do it for you.
Yeah, law as a... These were just written up here because Pastor Stray was teaching Pastor Schmidt's Bible Information class. Three purposes of the law. Yeah, mirror, curb, and guide, right? The mirror effect. Be more righteous than a Pharisee? I can't. So, the righteousness that we have is ours because Jesus and because of faith. So, the seeming contradiction, test number three. Jesus is saying, be more righteous than a Pharisee. How do we resolve that with what we know about what God's Word says?
I think of the passage where it says it was about Abraham and it was credited to him as righteousness, so it had to be given to him, credited to him by God.
Good. Are we already to the summary? So just to wrap it up, three bullet points. When Jesus' words seem difficult or seem to contradict, slow down and pay attention to the context. Make sure you're not reading into the words something that isn't there. While we are to live peaceably in this world, we shouldn't forget this world will regard us as enemies. And while we are to love our families, we can only truly do so when we place God first. If you want to do some homework, this isn't required, but you're welcome to do so. Talks about spending a little time thinking about your priorities, considering if they're an expression of your faith, if any of them is taking precedence over your faith. Thank God for the ways He gives you to follow Him, ways that you can change any priorities that are getting in the way of your doing so.
With 1 minute
to spare. Anything else? Paul's going to pick up for a bunch of weeks, right? Probably about half a dozen weeks.
What, next? You're next?
Paul's next in the tag team. I'll tag you on the way out the door.
Good job on keeping on track. I don't think I've sat through a Bible class that got done with the material provided. Well done.
It's because I don't like to talk. Thank you.